Now this morning we're going to be particularly looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And I hope, the Lord willing, I'll be back again next Sunday and then a few Sundays afterwards. And we go through Acts chapter 4 as a kind of a study. But we're going to look at the first 22 verses of Acts chapter 4 this morning. But I'm going to go back into Acts chapter 3 for the reading to verse 11, just to give us a background, because nothing in the scripture is disconnected, and we need to see the connections here. So it's John and Peter in Jerusalem. They've healed the man who was at the gate beautiful, and these are the repercussions of that. Chapter 3, verse 11 of Acts. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, who you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying it to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now, I'm sure that you together as a church pray for the persecuted church, the church in other parts of the world, the church under pressure, where terrible things happen to ordinary Christians. There's a magazine called the Barnabas Trust, or Barnabas Aid, I think it is. I don't know whether you have it here, but it's a magazine that gives report after report of injuries and kidnappings and deaths of Christians. I know a sincere Christian who really doesn't like reading that magazine at all. She just finds it overwhelmingly sad and difficult to read, just one report after another. But Christians are arrested, they're taken to court, they're sentenced to prison, even execution. And we pray for their comfort. We may pray for their release. We pray that the Lord will intervene on their behalf. Of course, there are court cases now in the United Kingdom. Christians are standing on biblical principles, and when we hear about these court cases, we want these Christians to be exonerated. We would pray, perhaps, that the court would decide in their favour, and we thank God for those times when that happens. But in actual fact, I'm sure we pray for far more than that. And in Acts chapter 4, we have the first court case of the church of the New Testament. The church after our Lord's ascension. And we see that Peter and John here don't actually win the case. They are released with a caution, a warning which they make very clear that they are not going to bow to. And of course, the church has ever since those days been under attack, one way or another. Sometimes we don't see it for ourselves. We see it in persecuted churches. We see the overt violence. Sometimes we don't realize it's the same Satan that we are fighting against, and we need to be aware of that. But as we look at this chapter and the persecuted church in Jerusalem, we should see the persecuted church in our own time as being all part of the church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is. And what is the most significant moment in these verses? As you read through this trial and this conversation between Peter and John and the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees, what would make the Lord most joyful in what he heard going on there in that court? What is a real glory to the name of the Lord here? And what should we pray for? And what should we pray for ourselves when we feel under attack? The church in Jerusalem preaches Christ, preaches the resurrection, the Holy Spirit accompanies that preaching with great power, and thousands of minds are changed, the church is established, there's a wonderful fellowship, it's full steam ahead, and now the new chapter begins. And chapter 4, opposition flexes its muscles. And here is the beginning of open persecution against the church. Reality strikes. That's what happens. Paul wrote to Timothy, and you can read it in Timothy 2, chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." It can be said that suffering is the badge of the Christian. The church itself is called to suffering. Persecution will come. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, our Lord describes the believer. What does the believer look like spiritually? He gives a spiritual pen picture of the believer. He's poor in spirit. She mourns. He's meek. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. She's merciful. He's pure in heart. She and he are peacemakers. And all that means that they will be blessed. Christ said you will be blessed in those things. You'll be truly happy. You'll be contented in God. And furthermore, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being persecuted for righteousness, for biblical purity, living out biblical purity in this world, will result in us gaining a kingdom. But righteous living will attract persecution. But you will be blessed in that persecution. You see, righteous living challenges unbelief. It stabs the conscience. And that persecution actually authenticates all that we are. It authenticates the Christian testimony. So as Luke here, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, begins the history of the church from the beginning, we see that only after a few days after its inception, following Pentecost, the hammer of opposition comes down and Satan breaks cover. And in this chapter 4, we see how Christians respond to that persecution. We see how they view it. And we see the remarkable results that are there as well. So first of all, we're going to see in this chapter 4, we're going to look at the implacable opposition. There's implacable opposition here. Opposition that refuses to be persuaded, refuses to change, refuses to view the situation in a new way, continues with this attitude. It refuses God's truth. Verse 1, the disciples, the apostles, are in the temple area. Peter and John have been preaching there. The crowds have seen this man who was lame for 40 years. He's walking, he's jumping around now. And the beggar is now healed by Peter. What exactly has Peter been saying? In chapter 3, in the temple courts, he's insisted that this man has been healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 15, who is Jesus? He's the author of life. You've killed him. God's raised him. You're in big trouble with God. Chapter 3, verse 22, he's the fulfillment of the 1,500-year-old prophecy of Moses. You know about that. In chapter 3, verse 21, he's waiting in heaven until all things will be restored back to the glory of God. And Peter's preaching is well received. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who heard believe the word. And the people are joining the cause. But sadly, not everybody is happy. Indeed, there is a very powerful, rich group of men here who are having corporate palpitations over this sermon. Something's got to be done. Verse 1 of chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them or they arrested them. The priests are the temple workers. The captain of the temple has legal powers within that area of the temple. But the Sadducees are the main movers in this arrest. And the Sadducees were the prominent group within the ruling council of Israel. They ruled with that other group known as the Pharisees. And although the Sadducees were a smaller group, they seemed to have more, they seemed to dominate the thing. And together these men had opposed Jesus. And in their wickedness, in their envy, in their hypocrisy, they had persuaded the Roman powers to execute Jesus on the charge of opposing the Roman government, Caesar's government. So we have these two groups here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees concern themselves mainly with religious things, religious issues. And Jesus' popularity with the people really threatened their position, their own rule and their teaching. The Lord had fearlessly pointed out their hypocrisy and their pretense at holy living and revealed their dark hearts. But there's the Sadducees, and they are the dominant people in this arrest. They're materialists, they're rationalists, they are members of the upper class whose concern was their wealthy lifestyles, keeping in with the Romans, maintaining the status quo. And being rationalists, they didn't believe in the resurrection, pretty much like most people today, who stand in the cemetery and see no hope at all. When you're dead, you remain dead. They didn't believe in evil spirits, they didn't believe in angels, and they certainly didn't believe in a resurrection. And the Sadducees were the political animals of the day. They collaborated with the Romans. And here are these followers of that man Jesus rocking the boat. They're preaching the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So in this most crowded place in Israel, in Jerusalem, at the center of the capital, at the heart of the religious life, stood these men from the north, from Galilee, preaching Jesus as the Messiah. They're in Solomon's colonnade. And the lame man of 40 years is jigging up and down, I guess, as Peter is preaching, and many of the people are won over by this preaching, and it is shock horror of what's going on here. The elders of Israel are losing their grip and something's got to be done. Verse 3, they arrested them. They laid hands on them and put them into custody until the next day. And it's interesting, this, isn't it? It's these materialists that are the problem, the Sadducees, those who are well-to-do, those who are living comfortable lives. They're being disturbed by this witness of the resurrection. In these rationalists, we see the human mind as God. Their mind was everything. Their mind was their authority. They only believed what their eyes saw and their hands touched. And these men came along with the legal powers to shut these preachers down. Do we recognize that in our own time, in our own country today, here in the West, materially well off, comparatively comfortable? Some things have to be maintained at any cost. The rising standard of living, a quality of life, freedom, freedom, freedom. It's my life and I'll do what I like. And these rationalists today look condescendingly down on our out-of-touch beliefs, our out-of-date beliefs, beliefs of another century, fundamental Christians, fundamentalist Christians who believe that the Bible is true and believe that God's word is true. And these materialists and these rationalists are proud people, believing the sovereignty of their own brains and their own thoughts and their own conclusions. And eventually, those who live for another world, those who live for the greater mind of God, become a threat. We become a threat to their freedom. Christianity becomes toxic in this country. We're a threat in education. We become a threat in politics, in morality, in our view of sex, in our view of marriage. So the laws come that are going to shut us down or attempt to shut the church down. This society will tolerate anything and everything but God's word and God's authority over us. This opposition is a problem within the church, within the heart of the believer, because we're bombarded with it and we begin to change just a little bit. We make accommodation, don't we? And when the non-Christian says, well, how can you have a God of love who sends people to hell? That's not right. Somehow or other, our hearts go with that a little bit. We begin to suffer from these things to some degree. Isn't all that rather unreasonable, some of the things that you believe? So we may feel increasingly the hostility of a society and just decide to keep quiet. But there is this opposition, this implacable opposition. But we move on, and we learn here about a bold testimony, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. This is the Sanhedrin in general. The Sanhedrin in general was 71 men, but among those men is the ex-high priest Annas, who had been deposed by the Romans, but was still supported by the council. Caiaphas' son-in-law was the man who the Romans had installed in his place as the high priest. And there are members of this powerful family here. And these men sit in rows of semicircles, and they bring in Peter and John to stand in the middle. Now, how would you feel if it was you, that yesterday evening you were arrested in Ormskirk and you were put in a cell, and the next morning you have to stand in the court? I don't think you'd feel very relaxed if you stood there as the accused. And even in this day of justice and the due process of law, we might feel pretty intimidated. Well, it's nothing like that here. This is a gathering of treacherous, bloodthirsty men. Men who have made their minds up, they're full of hatred, and they have the power of death in their hands. And the question, this question from the Sanhedrin, has massive implications here. Verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? By what power or what name did you heal this man? What authority have you got to do this? Now, this is not a general interest question. This is not just the beginning of the conversation somehow to start it. This is straight out of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 13 verses 1 to 5. In there you will find an example. An example of a person in Israel who displays signs and wonders. A person capable of performing miracles. It's not that they denied anybody could perform a miracle. That's not the problem. But this person who performs miracles then says, let's go after other gods. And the law says, don't listen to him. He's a dreamer. He's going to be executed. He's a false prophet. And it's clear what this ruling council is asking or what it's saying here, isn't it? It's saying this, we are the authority. We speak for God. And you must listen to us and no one else. So if someone comes along, let's say Jesus of Nazareth, and he performs miracles, and yet he teaches things that we do not teach and cannot ratify, then he must die. And the law says you are not to follow him. And if you perform miracles that tempt people to follow you, and yet you are speaking against what we say, and speaking against the elders of Israel, well, you join up the dots. And surely Peter and John are standing, shaking in their sandals at this point, aren't they? They know they're looking at the very men, and they're in the very court and council that condemned Jesus. Peter is looking into the eyes of the men who sent Jesus to that deadly cross. Men who lie. Men who curry favor with the Romans. Men who allowed Christ to be abused and insulted him, personally insulted him, as the life was draining out of him on that cross of torment. Surely Peter and John are terrified. Peter's response to this question, his response to these vile, malicious men, is astounding. His bold testimony, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means has this man been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. How do you explain this confidence, this freedom in speaking? Well, the answer is actually, of course, in the text. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not down to his natural ability. And he doesn't hold back anywhere. What he said on the day of Pentecost, he says here before this court, you crucified Jesus Christ. He's straight to the point. He hurls it at him. He eyeballs the council and said, it's you. And then he speaks by the scripture to them. Verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter is quoting Psalm 118 and verse 22. And it's a metaphor. Think of a building. Think of the temple. The indispensable stone was the cornerstone. It held the building together. And they're saying this, aren't they? Well, in your evil efforts, Peter is saying, in your evil efforts to protect your position and your place in Israel, in your demonstration, in your determination to hang on to personal power, you deliberately got rid of the one unique person, the Lord of life. And without him, the spiritual building cannot stand. And you're meant to be the builders. And you're the people who are meant to be guiding the elders, the people of Israel as elders. And you've instigated the death of the one person who you're waiting for, the cornerstone of God's building. You pushed it away. And Peter could hardly have been clearer here. I guess we could have said you might have heard a pin drop. And Peter continues, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. This is relevant to the whole world, not just to Jews in Jerusalem. Although it certainly is for them, it's for everyone. All under heaven. Salvation is exclusively in Jesus Christ, nowhere else. There have been well-known evangelicals who we may have respected, who have gone down the line with the teaching that sometimes comes out of Rome, that you don't have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. So long as you live a good moral life, God will respect that. These things are not irrelevant here. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name. Christ is not just the source of salvation. He is salvation. To be saved is to call out to him with understanding. It's a question of his name, and his name is, he shall save his people from their sins. It's personal. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I'm under your wrath. In your mercy, will you save me? I repent. I cling to the cross. And a person who speaks like that must be a person who feels ashamed of their sin. It's the gospel. It still is the gospel. It's the only way you may be saved. So you may be hanging on to other things in this world, the toys of this world. You may refuse to surrender your own precious independence. You're a person who may reject him. And in rejecting him, you will spend eternity in darkness and ignorance. And with these men who are running this court, these liars, these men who see the truth and reject it utterly. But of course, it doesn't have to be like that. Here is the gospel. Here is the good news. Here is the wonderful grace of God. And it's speaking to your heart. And thank God for a bold testimony. But moving on to verse 13 onwards, we see here the response of the Sanhedrin. Peter's boldness catches the court by surprise. They were astonished. They marveled. And these men are really in an alien environment here, aren't they? These are fishermen from Lake Galilee in the north. Didn't have a GCSE between them. They hadn't been to Eton or Cambridge. They didn't have a law degree. They're utterly out of their depth. They're out of their depth except for one thing. Maybe times in your Christian life when you speak to people and you feel out of your depth. You're in the wrong place. These people are too grand for you, or something like that, or know too much. Don't worry about it. Here we have these disgraceful men Annas and the others, these disgraceful men, being dead right in their observation. Verse 13, halfway through, they recognized that they had been with Jesus, that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And their minds must have gone back, mustn't it, a couple of months earlier, in the early hours of the morning, the Passover, the shameful kangaroo court, where Jesus is brought before them. They hand him over to the Romans. When it came to his crucifixion, they said, "Don't put the king of the Jews over his head." And they bribed the soldiers who'd guarded the tomb and bribed them to say, "Tell anyone, tell them that his disciples stole the body." These are scheming, lying men, knowing exactly what they're doing, covering up everywhere. And these men remain implacable in their opposition. And now before them are these uneducated, untrained men speaking with composure, certainty, and they see Jesus in it. Radically transformed men. Peter, who a few days before was denying he even knew Jesus, things had changed. He's been with Jesus. The fact was there, the beggar was healed and standing next to them. Peter and John stood firm. And Luke makes the point here. They had been with Jesus. The Sadducees saw it. They knew it. And Luke is a gifted historian. Comes with an economy of words. Speaks about the life of the church in its first few years. He's accurate. He's faithful. He's lively. And he's teaching us. And we must think about what he's written. Why has he written this here? What is this doing here? Why did he decide he would write this? What does it mean to us? What is the significance of this conclusion? They have been with Jesus. Why these men, even in their lost state, can look at Peter and John and think like this? Well, this boldness, of course, in itself is inexplicable. Peter and John, of course, are not terrorists. They're not violent men. They're couple of no ones. But the amazing thing is they don't plead. They're not being clever. They're not trying to wriggle out the charges. They're not playing down their preaching. There are no weak excuses. How do you account for this? And of course, their judges couldn't. Peter's boldness was astonished. He made them think about Jesus. And I would suggest just the very earnestness, the sheer conviction of Peter's voice, the sincerity of it, could not be denied. And these blind, willful, ignorant men find themselves thinking about Jesus and these men with Jesus and the connection. And the question for us is this. What is really important here? In any situation where Christians are persecuted, where they go to court and we pray for them, what's important? They may be released, they may be executed. They may live, they may die. They may win the argument, they may not. But the important thing is that whatever the outcome, that Jesus will be seen in them. That people will know these men have been with Jesus. And effective Christianity and witness into the reality of Jesus Christ is a matter of knowing Christ. It's a matter of Christ in my life, Christ in my mind, Christ in my affections. It's not just a matter of reading five steps in evangelism. That may be very helpful to you. Or how to lead a friend to Christ. No, it is Christ in the Word. It's Christ and our knowledge of him. Our dependence in prayer, our concern for the lost. These evil men, these non-believers will continue to attempt to stop the church, to wipe the church out, but they cannot deny a power at work, the influence of Jesus Christ. And you know, for us, one day the people you know, the people I speak to, the people I see, my neighbors, the people in the area around me, they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged by God. And God will be able to say to them, if he chooses to speak to them, you knew the church member. You knew that church member at Orton Park, didn't you? That person spoke to you about the gospel, didn't they? Yes, they may have stuttered. Yes, they may have been nervous. But you knew they were being sincere, didn't you? And sometimes we have to accept, even in our witnessing, we may be part of the judgment. It's a sad, negative thing in a way to think about, but it still brings glory to Christ. They heard the gospel. The key to radical Christian living is seeing Christ. And that's the important thing in this trial. And it's the important thing in any Christian trial, formal or informal. And this ruling of the court of Israel, ruling court of Israel was faced with a dilemma. Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? Well, they decide to play it safe. Their popularity among the people means they need to be careful. And so they give them a warning and see what happens. And Peter and John were put on notice, do not preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And we notice here, quite obviously, the sheer courage in this answer here. Verse 19, it would have been me and you, possibly, or just me, I'd have thought, well, praise the Lord, I just got away with that. Relieved to get out of the court. But no, they don't leave it there. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak about what we have seen and heard. And I guess we could say the Sanhedrin had never been spoken to like that before. And we have there this watchword, this battle cry of the gospel, the rationale, the lives we live. And we must speak what we know to be true with no compromise, and it's going to be powerful in our relationship with Christ. So having been warned, after Peter's bold testimony, nothing changes. They go out and preach again. You know, to be a Bible-believing preacher in England in the 16th century was fraught with dangers. It was a time of the English Reformation. One evangelical man, Hugh Latimer, preached in the presence of King Henry. That was the way it was in those days. The king came to hear preaching in Parliament, part of the political system. And he heard Latimer, and he was very displeased with what he heard. And Latimer's friends came to him, and they said to him, "The king has been most offended by what you said, and we would advise you for your own sake, when you preach next time in his presence, be very careful what you say." And Latimer was called back a week later, and Henry was there. What did Latimer do? He preached exactly the same sermon again. And there's a monument in Oxford to him. It's a place where Hugh Latimer and Francis Ridley were martyred, burnt at the stake some years later. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, said Jesus. Willingness to face the opposition. You know, we are people who must see from the perspective of eternity that there is a heaven, there is a hell, that my neighbor is going to go to hell. And I have the answer. The people in my road, the people I meet, they're going to go to hell, and I have the answer. Do I see it from the perspective of God's judgment, of heaven and hell? What are the really important things to me in this life? If I'm not utterly convinced on those things, then my Christian living, my church life will become insipid and weak and self-centered. And it will be a half-hearted testimony. So there's the church in Acts chapter 4. The church filled with faced implacable opposition right from the start. The human heart is hostile to the truth. It always is. And that may manifest itself in polite apathy that we generally get today, or expressions of sheer hatred. And the church must stand for the truth. It has no other mandate than to place itself under the authority of the Word of God. We are one with the persecuted brothers and sisters. We are one with them in this world. And we must be crystal clear on the gospel. And we must have that sense of Christ close to us, near to us. Not necessarily a feeling, but by faith we know that he's there. And we stand for the truth. Christ near to us. And it is the case for the that persecution for righteousness and speaking and living for the truth of Christ will bring blessing in our lives. We go into chapter 5 and we will find that the apostles are flogged for their defense. before the Sanhedrin, but it is total commitment to Christ. And we read there in chapter 5, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do we consider it an honor to suffer for the name? I won't speak the truth to you. It might upset you. I want you to like me. I want us to continue to be good friends. I want you to respect me as a colleague in the work here. I don't want to be disturbed in my life. And we're plagued by embarrassment and frightened of being sidelined and being uncomfortable and the rejection of our friends. But how great in our minds is the honor and the name of Jesus Christ. And are we people, and am I a person who lives by faith, believing most certainly that those who are persecuted will be greatly blessed? Let's live for him in this world and know his greater blessings.